Please turn now in your Bibles to Psalm 40, the 40th Psalm. There is a handout available tonight covering the notes for the, or at least the outline of the message tonight. If you have one of that, I encourage you to indicate now and we can get you a handout. This time, please let the men know. And you'll see on that handout there is the two references, the Psalm 40 and the Hebrews 10 side by side. I hope that will help you to make your way through the message later on. We're going to read Psalm 40 now. The important psalm that is to the chief edition, the Psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he cried unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of the mortal pits, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto your God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are the upward, they cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Though I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness in my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Behold, not thy tender mercies from me, O Lord, that thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have compassed me about. My iniquities have taken hold upon me. If I am not able to look up, they are more than the hairs of my head, therefore my heart faileth me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and confounded together to seek after my soul to destroy it. Let them be driven backward and put to shame that push me evil. And let them be desolate for a reward of their shame that say unto me, Aha, aha. And let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy, and yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God. Amen. We encourage you to keep your Bibles open and have your eyes upon the Word of God. Let's bow together in prayer. Again, we need the help of God as we come to consider His Word. Almighty God and our Father in heaven, oh, we thank you for this time whereby we've been able to praise your name and to make much of the person and work of Christ in our singing. We thank you that Christ is the fairest of 10,000 to your souls. And we thank you that he is the subject of the word. We are to see Christ in this book. And thus we pray for help. Enable us, O Lord, to see the Savior. Grant us the eyes of faith as we see him in the old, fulfilled in the new. May our confidence in his work be increased, and may we, O Lord, rejoice in the work that he has accomplished in our behalf. For some, O Lord, who do not know the Saviour, open their eyes tonight. Open their ears to hear and their eyes to see, and that they would come by your grace to trust in Christ, to run from sin. O Lord, bless the word we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We understand from Paul's writing to Timothy that he, from a child, knew the Holy Scriptures. The Scriptures that Paul say were able to make Timothy wise unto salvation. When Paul refers to the Scriptures there, he is, of course, referring to the Old Testament, which means that within the Old Testament, there is enough
to save the soul. Enough knowledge, enough information to lead a person from their sins to trust in Christ. Christ himself confirms as he walks in the road to Emmaus that he is the sum and the substance and the subject of the Old Testament scriptures. We are to search the scriptures, for they testify of Christ, John chapter 5. All of the Bible is given to us that we would come to see Jesus. That is true today, as much as it was true in those days. The God of heaven has given us a book that we can read. He's given us a book and preserved that book. That book has passed through the time, and it's still in your lap tonight, and you have a book that speaks of Christ. Because tonight, let's be clear, the only hope you have of having your sins forgiven, the only hope you have is if you come to know this person, Jesus Christ. Whom to know is life eternal. And so we come in these studies as we can contemplate the book of Psalms and we contemplate what this book has to say about Christ, and we do so unashamedly with a desire that God's people would be strengthened in their faith, that they would be warmed in their love, and also that the unconverted would come to see that Jesus is their only hope. We are not going to study these Psalms in the sequence that we find themselves. They find them in the book itself. The Psalter itself is a collection of songs, actually five books joined together. They're arranged thematically. They're not arranged chronologically or even systematically. They're arranged in themes and in structural content. I remind you that when we first introduced this subject and we overviewed the Psalms, we saw the Christology, the doctrine of Jesus Christ within the Psalter. And I want to loosely present that Christology to you week by week. I want to really develop and build upon the doctrine of Christ. And so we're going to work it through in that way. Because in Psalm 2, whilst it was the first one in order, it is the one that speaks of the eternal purpose of God. Before time begins, we see that God has a purpose for his Son. That the second person of the Godhead, the Son, would be the Messiah sitting upon the throne. He would reign as King over the nations. That is the eternal purpose of God, the Lord's Son to me. And so we see that in Psalm 2, we see a revelation of God's eternal purpose. And then in the Psalm 8, we saw a psalm that speaks of Christ taking a human nature, made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, that he would redeem us and save us from our sins. And Psalm 40, it's another incarnational psalm. It's another psalm that speaks about Christ coming into the world. We see that because that's what Paul says in Hebrews chapter 10. For when he refers to the Psalm 40, he says, "A body hast thou prepared me." You won't see that in Psalm 40, and I'll say more of that later on. But clearly the apostle, as he penned the book of Hebrews, clearly he understood Psalm 40 to be a psalm that spoke about the coming of Christ into this world. Not that Christ was going to enter time for the first time, because we understand that Christ came in the burning bush. We understand that Christ came in various pre-incarnate forms. But this psalm is speaking of Christ coming in flesh. The incarnate Christ. The miracle of the incarnation prophesied hundreds of years earlier. We see that in the psalm. And so I've entitled the message that it is a willing incarnation. But to get there, I want to do a little bit like we did last time. I want to begin with the psalm itself. See what some of the themes are in the psalm, and then we'll work our way quickly to the New Testament. This is, you'll see the title, it is a psalm of David. It is a true psalm. It is a reflection of his true experience. One of the challenges you find when you come to study the Messianic Psalms is that sometimes we read these first person personal pronouns, "I waited patiently for the Lord." And we read these And then we go to Hebrews chapter 10 and we read the verse number 7 of Psalm 40. Lo, I come. And that caused some difficulties. The Messiah takes these words upon his own lips. So sometimes there's some difficulty. How much of this reflects what was true for David? And how much of it reflects what is true for the Messiah? I think in general terms, we should understand that a portion like Psalm 40 or Psalm 22 that we'll come to, they are a reflection of the genuine experience of the psalmist. And that's why I've entitled the first point, the psalmist's experience. They are a reflection of something that was true for the psalmist. The psalmist is, by the Spirit of God, penning words that are a reflection of his own heart. He speaks of deliverance. Verses 1 to 3. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay. Oh, we're not told what this pit was. There's a deep pit. There was soft ground at the bottom of the pits. And there he is. It's a metaphor of his distress. He couldn't get himself out of it. He had no hope. He couldn't climb out. His feet were sinking. And it took the Almighty God to reach down and lift him out and deliver him. That's a blessed picture of our salvation, isn't it? Isn't that something we can all say, that God in his mercy lifted us out of our hopelessness? We couldn't save our own soul. We sunk deeper and deeper into the mire of our sin. But God reached out and he lifts us. He delivers us. There's certainly that aspect to the psalmist's experience. He has come to understand deliverance. Out of which he gives a testimony of assurance. Verse 4. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust. Oh, there are some. And they will put their trust in others. They'll trust the proud. They'll trust the deceitful workers of iniquity. They'll trust others, but they won't trust truth. It's folly to not trust truth. And God is worthy of our trust. The man is blessed who trusts in the Lord, who rests in the Lord, who relies upon the Lord. Not in man, but in the living God. I think this word of assurance comes from the lips of the psalmist because he can testify, the Lord hath done great things for me. He's been lifted out personally. He's come to realize this God is reliable. Don't underestimate, dear soul, don't underestimate the power of your personal testimony. And that you can say to others, the Lord is trustworthy because I've known the Lord to be trustworthy. The Lord rescued me, delivered me, and therefore you can trust in him. But of course, our testimony is only one person's experience. And some could say, well, that's just true for you. You needed that, that's true for you. And so you look at what the psalmist says later on. Many, O Lord, verse 5, many, O Lord, my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts, God, are just words. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. He's speaking about the works of God. That God has intervened in time. He's the God who made the world. He's the God that split the Red Sea, that brought the people over the Jordan into Canaan. He's the God that does these mighty works, wonderful works. And therefore God is infinitely trustworthy and reliable. I lose count of how often I say this. But the reason for unbelief is not because of a lack of evidence in God's trustworthiness. Souls will not believe the truth because they don't want to deal with the cost and the consequence of that. It's not a lack of evidence. It's a heart problem. And when their hearts are fixed, then they come to say, oh, look at all this evidence. They come to see that God is indeed entirely reliable. And so you see an experience of deliverance, and then a testimony of assurance, and then we find an assertion of submission. Now this section must indeed capture attention. And this is the section that is quoted by the apostle in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 6 through 8. Sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired. Mine ears hast thou opened, burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Now, to do the will of God, in verse number 8, is parallel with doing the law of God. I delight to do thy will. Thy law is within my heart. It's a profession of obedience. This section, verses 6 through 8, appears to be David's commitment to do the will of God as the anointed king. You have in your notes there a cross-reference to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Turn back there, please. Deuteronomy 17, we have the account in the giving of the law to the people that they are going to have a king. Saul, of course, is the first king. Many years after the time of the judges, after Samuel, that then comes this first king, Saul. But that's prophesied here in Deuteronomy chapter 17. And you see in verse 14, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. And you see there that on down the way, I'm not going to read the entire section, but you go down to verse number 18. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book, out of that which is before the priests the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and the statutes to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left. The duty of the king to know the law of God and to commit to obey the law of God. It is that is certainly in part of what David is referring to here in Psalm 40. He refers to the law within his heart, that he's a man after God's own heart. Saul was made king, but Saul would not keep the law of God. And so God puts his anointing oil upon David, the new king. And David's going to be different. He's going to do the law of God. It's a commitment to obedience. Now that is confirmed by the language that's used in verse number 6. Mine ears hast thou opened. I think of all the verses in Psalm 40, this one has probably caused quite a degree of intrigue. When it says to the ears being opened, the word for opened there is the word to dig. That these ears have been dug. And it's often thought to refer back to Exodus chapter 21. And there you have the description of the servant who does not want to leave the master. And so what happens? Exodus chapter 21, the verse number 6. Then his master shall bring him unto the judges, and he shall bring him to the door or unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. So the slave is given the time to go free. He's served his time. There's an opportunity to go into liberty. He says, no, I love my master. I will not go out free. And the sign of that commitment to obey the master was to have the ear dug, to have the ear bored open. Now, it's possible. I'm not convinced. We have ears, plural, used here in verse number 6. Not just one ear. And so I think more than likely the reference corresponds to Isaiah chapter 50. You have that in your notes, Isaiah chapter 50, and the verse number 5. What is interesting, Isaiah chapter 50, is that it is clearly a messianic portion of Scripture. It speaks of the Christ to come. He gives us back to the smiters, verse number 6, his cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. It's a clearly messianic prophecy. And in verse number 5, the Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. It speaks again of obedience. It speaks of how David had, by the grace of God, ears that are open to the word of God, and ears that were determined, having heard the word, to obey the word. Either way, this submission is a submission to obedience. An obedience that is better than sacrifice. Look at verse 6. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. What does that mean? You mean all the Old Testament sacrifices were unnecessary? All those animals, all that blood, All of that was entirely unnecessary. Is that what's being said here? No, of course not. I want you to turn back, please, to 1 Samuel. Go back, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 15. For in 1 Samuel 15, we have a testimony regarding what is being in view here in 1 Samuel 15. In the verse number 22. This, of course, was the end of the road for Saul. He's engaged in witchcraft and all manner of things. And you come to the verse number 22. Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. So David is reflecting this in his own testimony. He's showing the submission. That whilst sacrifice and offering are good and ordained by God, sacrifice without obedience is not good. Very simple lesson. Religious exercise without heart devotion and obedience are not profitable and not pleasing to God. To come to church once a week and to tick a box, I sang a hymn, I prayed a prayer with a preacher, I was in the house of God, and yet your life is marked by wantonness and disobedience to the ways of God. Your religion is not pleasing to God. That's a repeated message throughout the Old Testament. You think of various portions. I can turn to Isaiah chapter 1 and the verse number 10 and following, where God rebukes, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifice unto me? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts." They're guilty of idolatry. They turned away from God. What is all of their sacrifices without obedience? Or Hosea chapter 6 and the verse number 6. "For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." Or Micah chapter 6 and the verse number 6. "Wherewith shall I come before God and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before with burnt offerings of calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? Oh, he has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." This is very important. The submission of David shows us the importance of obedience as the message of this section. It is David given this assurance, this assertion that he was going to submit to the will of God as the king. Verse 9 and 10, just in passing, refers to the work of proclamation. David is the one who then preaches righteousness in the great congregation. He makes the ways of God known to others. Those who have come to know deliverance, who know the blessing of trusting in God, are those who make that known. They will not conceal the truth from others, but will make it publicly known. This is something of the psalmist's experience. Verse 11 and following is another reflection of the psalmist regarding the prayers for God's ongoing preservation and deliverance in other situations. But the context of verse 1 to 10 are the section that really concern us tonight. The psalmist's experience. Very quickly then, the prophetic expectation. I want you in your mind to leave aside Hebrews 10 for a moment or two. We're going to get there, and I know you know it's there. But there is a general concept that guides us as we read this psalm. And it is the truth that in the Old Testament we understand the Messiah will be a greater son of David. That a son of David will rise and sit upon the throne forever. We understand the Messiah will be a greater king than David. He will exceed all that David accomplishes, and he will do so without any sin. And so the general principle of the Old Testament is that we are looking for a Messiah, the son of David, who will be a greater king than David. And so, even without Hebrews chapter 10, we do see in Psalm 40 things that point forward to Christ. And so you look at this psalm, and you say, well, is it referring to David? Or is it referring to the Messiah? And my answer is both. It is a true expression of David's experience, but it's also prophetically a prophecy regarding Christ's own experience. So, well, how do you read verses 1 to 3 for Christ? Well, there are those old commentators who were not so liberal as to deny the messianic Psalms, who understood that in Psalm 40, verses 1 to 3, there is a reflection on the resurrection. There, Christ was in the pit of death, and yet he was risen again by the work of God, and he's brought out of that pit. And as others see that, they will fear and trust in the Lord. You can see resurrection in verse 1 through 3. You can see imputation in verse 12. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me. Christ took our sins and our sorrows. He made them his very own. And so as they are made to him, so he suffers under the weight of those sins. And he's kept in his humanity by the power of God. So don't worry. Don't look at this Psalm 40 and think, well, can I no longer see myself in this psalm? Of course you can. You can still sing it. As we sing, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. And that can be your experience. But you should also see in it there is a pointing forward to the experience of David's greater son. And there we see the Messiah. Because when you come to Hebrews chapter 10, turn there now. You realize that when the inspired apostle brings comment on Psalm 40, he says in the verse number 5, wherefore when he cometh into the world, he saith. And so whilst we may see the experience of David, we do see in the psalm a foreshadowing whereby when Christ cometh into the world, he saith. And so we finish, at least we begin to finish tonight, with the Pauline explanation. Pauline refers to Paul. By the way, it is a point of controversy, I acknowledge, that did Paul write the book of Hebrews? One, I believe it to be so. And two, it's a P, so it fits in my outline. But it's certainly many of the authorities also believe that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. And so what is the Pauline, what is the doctrine of Paul regarding the explanation of Hebrews? Psalm 40 in Hebrews chapter 10. Well, you see I have an outline there. I want to think about the theme. What is the theme of Paul in this portion of the book of Hebrews? Well, it is Christ's superior new covenant sacrifice. We saw this morning. Don't mix old and new. Christ is the new wine. He's coming to supersede, and he's better than the old. Hebrews chapter 8 and the verse number 13, in that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 9, in the very context of Psalm 40, he taketh away the first that he may establish the second. Verse 9, lo, I come to do thy will. He taketh away the first that he may establish the second. The theme is the superiority of Christ's new covenant sacrifice. Chapter 7, Christ is better than Levi. You go back to chapter 7 of Hebrews, and you will see that Christ is not a priest after the order of Aaron or Levi. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. His priestly service is greater than that of Levi. He supersedes the old covenant priesthood. Verse number 11. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? Verse number 22. So much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament, a better covenant. Christ greater than Levi. The new covenant greater than the old. That's what chapter 8 is all about. Verse number 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. But the Lord enters into a new covenant. Christ is the surety of that new covenant, that better testament. And Christ, his sacrifices are better. Chapter 9 of Hebrews, verses 1 through 5, we see these sacrifices were offered in an earthly tabernacle. is a worldly sanctuary, verse number 1 of chapter 9. It's an earthly sanctuary. Using the blood of animals, verse number 7 of chapter 9. Repeated often, verse number 6, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. Let me give you the very simplest outline here. Christ is better than Levi. He is the surety of a better covenant. He's the mediator of that covenant. And his sacrifice is better than the old covenant sacrifice. What's the old covenant sacrifice? In an earthly tabernacle, with the blood of animals, and repeated often. Earthly, animals, often. Christ, heaven, his own blood, once. He is the mediator of a better covenant, and his sacrifice is a better sacrifice. That's the overarching theme. The second thing to note then in Hebrews chapter 10 is some textual matters. Now you have in your handout, I hope you see that the format is there, that you can see the two portions side by side. And you will see some things that stand out. In general, the writer has followed the Greek translation of the Old Testament, but with two distinct differences. Note that instead of verse number 6 of Psalm 40, "Mine ears hast thou opened," the apostle says, "But a body hast thou prepared me." So, what's going on here? Is Paul guilty of misquoting Scripture? No, of course not. But what he's doing is, he is giving us the explanation of the prophetic fulfillment of David's submission to obey. David consents to obey. Christ's obedience fulfills that as he comes with a body prepared, as the second person of the Godhead is united with a true human nature, a real body and a reasonable human soul. "A body hast thou prepared me." And so Paul is showing us that Christ's obedience, his open ears, is an obedience that is seen in his coming in the likeness of sinful flesh, yet without sin. Why is that important? Well, as the eternal second person of the triune God, co-eternal, co-equal the Father, there is perfect conformity to the law of God. But Christ's obedience is not referring to his obedience in the Trinity, but to his obedience as a true man. He obeys in a body prepared. It's very, very important. The other change that is significant is in verse number 6 of Hebrews chapter 10, where it says, "In burnt offerings and sacrifice your sin, thou hast had no pleasure." Changing the words of verse number 6 of Psalm 40, "hast thou not required." Of course, I remind you that Psalm 40 was teaching the truth that obedience was better than sacrifice, better than ritualistic sacrifice. But pleasure, again, is a choice of the apostle to again interpret the fulfillment of Psalm 40 in a Christological fashion. How is it filled in that way? Well, the word that's used in Hebrews chapter 10, "thou hast had no pleasure," is a word that is used regarding Christ elsewhere in the positive. So in these sacrifices, God has no pleasure. But whenever God speaks of his Son, the same word is used at the baptismal, at the transfiguration. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The same word is used in Ephesians chapter 1 regarding the good pleasure of God's will. And I think what is happening here is that we are being told in Hebrews chapter 10 that the blood of bulls and goats, they were ordained of God for a season, but God's eternal purpose and pleasure was in the pleasure of his Son. and that the Son comes into the world, God says, this is my pleasure. My Son is my good pleasure. My Son is my eternal purpose. And so the Son comes, sacrifice and offering. Those were temporary. But the pleasure of God was going to culminate in the coming of His Son. So you see how the experience of the psalmist in Psalm 40 in the context of old covenant ritualistic sacrifice was pointing forward to the perfection of the obedience of Christ as the fulfillment of the eternal purpose of God. The sacrifices were ordained of God, but the fact that they were repeated shows that they were shadows and types and not the substance. Verse 1 of chapter 10 makes that clear. They could not make the comer perfect. They still had conscience of sin, verse number 2. And so, the blood of bulls and goats don't take away sin. God has no pleasure in that. God's eternal pleasure is in the coming of Christ. So the theme points to the betterness of Christ. The text points to Christ coming in incarnate form and fulfilling the eternal pleasure of God. So the truth given to us in Hebrews chapter 10 from Psalm 40 is that Christ completes the old and ushers in the new. He annuls the old and brings in the new forevermore. And He does so by His willing coming to do the will of God. Look again at verse number 9. When Christ says, lo, I come to do thy will, He taketh away the first. Hebrews 8 makes it clear, the first refers to the old covenant. He taketh away the first that He may establish the second. And so, as Christ completes the old and ushers in the new, He does so, as you see in your handout, by coming willingly and by coming purposefully. So let me just summarize this very, very quickly. He comes willingly. Lo, I come. In the language of Psalm 40, I delight to do thy will, O my God. It was the Son's delight to obey the Father, to come, sent from heaven into this world. The entire being, the inclinations of the God-man were toward this course of action. Christ freely offers Himself to be our Savior. Let me be clear. He was under no obligation. He voluntarily obligates Himself to perform the work of redemption. There is nothing within God to demand the salvation of sinners. The salvation of sinners is a work of God's free will. He freely chooses to love and to save. And in the freedom of the will of God, the Son consents with the Father before time begins, and then He comes willingly with delight to do the Father's will. Matthew Henry says this, it was no sooner proposed to Him than with, I love this, with the greatest cheerfulness, He consented to it and was wonderfully well pleased with the undertaking. The extent of Christ's willingness. That is, it is a dominant theme in the language of John as he writes his gospel, John chapter 9, verse 4. I must work the works when it sent me, while it is day, the night cometh when no man can work. We see in many instances in John's gospel those repeated assertions that Christ came to do the will of God. John chapter 4, in the verse number 34. My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me, and to finish His work. John 5 in the verse number 30. I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. And so we see prophetically, I delight to do thy will. And the prophecy is true in the person. And that this man Jesus walks on this earth, we hear from His very own lips the language. And so the apostle can say, when He cometh into the world, He saith, lo, I come. There is clearly in the inspired testimony of the gospel writers, in conjunction with the book of Psalms and with Hebrews, this united testament that the incarnate Son of God, this man named Jesus, he's in this world and he's here willingly. He comes willingly. And he comes purposefully. Know what it says again in Hebrews chapter 10. Lo, I come, verse 7. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will. You know, the eternal decrees of God. God's eternal book speaks of Christ. And Christ comes to do the will of God. What does that mean? Does he come to fulfill God's decrees? God's eternal will, his eternal purpose? Is he professing to come and do that? Is he professing to come and obey the precepts of God, to obey the commandments of God? Well, of course he does both. Because he fulfills the decrees of God by obeying the precepts of God. He is a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. There is an eternal decree regarding Christ which he fulfills perfectly. That's why we've got these prophecies. The reason you have a prophetic scripture is because of an eternal decree. And so Christ does fulfill the eternal decree of God. And he does so by obeying the law of God. He obeys the laws of every precept. He delights to do thy will. Thy law is in my heart. He obeys perfectly. He obeys completely. But chiefly the will of God is in the context of Hebrews chapter 10. It is the will of God to accomplish salvation. Remember, that's the context. That's the point. These Old Testament sacrifices could not purge the conscience. But by contrast, he comes to do the will of God. So they could not purge the conscience of the offerer. But Christ's coming is a coming to do that very thing. To save souls and to save them completely. So he's coming to do the will of God. He comes to suffer under the law. He's obedient to death, Philippians chapter 2. The death of the cross. It is the will of the Father from all eternity. To see his sinners, the sacrifice of his Son. And the Son gladly delights to do the will of God. In Gethsemane, we have the most striking indication of Christ's fulfillment of Psalm 40. Turn quickly, please, to Luke chapter 22, and then we'll finish. Luke chapter 22, we read of Luke's account of Gethsemane, and we read of the sufferings of Christ in the garden. Luke 22, and the verse number 42, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. We tend to read those words, and into those words the sense that Christ is praying, thy will be done to me. That Christ would passively suffer under the wrath of God. Yet in the context of Scripture, it is more likely the case that Jesus is praying, not thy will be done to me, but thy will be done by me. You think of the Lord's Prayer, we've been studying it recently, thy will be done in earth as is in heaven. A prayer for the doing of God's will, not the passive submission to God's will, but the doing of God's will. And so it is as if in the garden Christ is being faced with a cup of the wrath of God, the cup of God's wrath due upon his people. And it will not pass unless I drink it. Therefore, thy will be done by me. The will of God, which is the salvation of sinners, that will being done by Christ. And he commits to do that will in the garden and go all the way to the cross. That is confirmed by John, where Jesus says to Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it. Christ delights to do the will of God, including dying on the behalf of sinners. He came into this world knowing that he was coming to do the will of God. He came into this world knowing that he was going to face the cup of God's wrath. He came into this world knowing he was going to be despised and rejected of men. He came into this world knowing all of this. And as humanity is joined to deity, so the God-man in his humanity fully consents to do the eternal will of God. And so the Psalm 40 says, "Lo, I come, I delight to do thy will." And it's a reflection of the very heart of Christ. You see, let me be clear. If Christ was not a willing sacrifice for sin, then we have no salvation. It was required in the law of God. Leviticus chapter 1 and the verse number 3. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a meal without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will. For the sacrifice to be pleasing to God, it had to be offered voluntarily. The truth of the Word of God is, of course, that Christ died according to the will of God, the purpose of God. God spared not his Son, but delivered up for us all. The death of Christ was not primarily at the hands of Pilate or soldiers or Jews, but at the hand of his own Father who poured out the wrath of God upon the Son. Yet those truths of God's sovereignty should not make us think of the Son as being a passive party. Christ was not forced or coerced into accomplishing salvation. He was not, I said reverently, he was not dragged kicking and screaming to the cross. He goes to the cross with all of the delight of his sinless soul. As the Father sends the Son in his deity and in his humanity, consent to do the will of God. We must take care not to lose sight that our Lord willingly came as a babe, born of our born, flesh of our flesh, willingly born under the law, willingly allowing men to beat him and scourge him and eventually nail him to a Roman cross. The Lord suffered all of that willingly. And let me close by drawing your mind back to this morning. He is our bridegroom. I want you to take your mind back to before time began. And the Father, in the counsel of eternity, brings the Son a people. Here is your bride. It is the church. It is your bride and your people. And the Son says, "I will be their bridegroom." And the fullness of time comes. God loves this world that he gave his Son. John puts that in the language of the Father sending the Son. There was a point in time in heaven where the Father sends the Son in the miracle of the incarnation. And at that very point of time, the Son of God says, "I will be their bridegroom, and I will come, and I will delight to come. I will gladly come, and I will come. And as their bridegroom, I will give my very lifeblood as the dowry to purchase them unto myself. And when I love them, I will love them forevermore." See, when you understand the incarnation, you must see the willingness of the Son of God to humble himself, that he would be the Savior of sinners. Do you want to be saved tonight? Do you want to know peace with God and sins forgiven? Are you here? There's been a lot of technical stuff here. I understand that. We've been studying a Bible. We've been working through a text. I appreciate all that. But at the end of the day, if you're here out of Christ, I'm asking you, do you want peace with God? Do you want to know sins forgiven? He said, "Preacher, yes, I want these things." Well, if you come to Christ, do you think this willing Christ will turn you away? Do you think one who gave his life blood for sinners, do you think if you come to him he will say, no, I'm not going to save you. I'm not going to forgive you. I'm not going to give you peace with God. The Lord will not turn you away, dear sinner. I encourage you with all of my soul. Consider this psalm. Consider Hebrews chapter 10. I delight to do thy will. I delight to die on your behalf, dear sinner. Come to Christ and be saved tonight. That is your assurance, based upon the very word of God. May we indeed worship Christ tonight. May he be the glory of our hearts. And may our love go out to him who first loved us. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our eternal God and our Father in heaven, we humbly come into thy presence and pray, O Lord, that in your mercy you would drive the word of God into your hearts. Oh, we thank you, O Lord, for a willing Saviour. And may that simple truth, Christ came willingly and purposefully. May those simple truths encourage our hearts tonight. We thank you for loving us and sending your Son. And we thank the Son that he loved his own and loved him to the end. O Lord, be pleased to bless us in thy word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.